grateful and appreciative of your presence tonight. We're thankful that you have come. And we hope the service is a blessing and an upbuilding to your faith, and you will leave here closer to the Lord. I want to read from the 29th chapter of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 29, and I'm simply going to read one verse. You know, many times we choose a range of verses, a context of a passage to discuss. We're going to center our thoughts and outline our sermon tonight in one verse, and that's the nature of the Proverbs, generally speaking. But this one verse is very, very powerful. I think this one verse describes what goes on in many a human life, encapsulates what happens in their heart, and explains why they end up spending where they will spend in eternity. So read with me in Proverbs 29 and verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. God has a deadline. And I want to talk about that deadline for a little while tonight. Before we do, let's go to God in prayer. I want to begin with a question tonight, and that is, can a person so persist in sin, so knowingly, stubbornly, arrogantly rebel against God, that God reaches a point that he gives up on him? He reaches a point that there is no more opportunity for repentance and redemption. Well, I believe the answer to that question is yes, and that's a very frightening prospect. I know that many people will disagree with that from the very beginning. I've heard people say, you know, as long as there's breath, there is hope. There is hope for every human being until they draw their last breath. And I want to say tonight, unequivocally, I do not believe that. And I believe the Bible teaches that for some people, hope runs out before life runs out, before breath runs out. And it is not that God is not willing to save. It is not that God is not able to save of his own power and his own will. It is that man reaches a point that he is unable to respond to the overtures of the gospel. And I want to explain that tonight. And in fact, I believe Solomon explains that to us in this little proverb. People say, well, but God is such a God of love and mercy and patience and compassion. Well, all of that's true. God's love is beyond anything that we can imagine, that we are able to call love between human beings in this life. God is so infinitely patient, and he has demonstrated that with his creation all through time. God is much more long-suffering than you or I would ever be with those who would treat us like mankind often treats God. But you see, that's not all of the truth. God is love. But as we pointed out a few evenings ago in our sermon, God is also holy, and God is just. God has promised to punish sin. And one day, the wrath of God is going to be poured out against all who refuse to submit to him. And so you have to take that into account. And you know, what we have today is an overemphasis of one or the other. In fact, we're sort of polarized as a religious world today. And you have some people that overemphasize the love of God, and yes, that's possible. In fact, there are multitudes of people that do that. They just picture God's love as sort of a blank check. They picture God's love as just this sentimental feeling that he has toward man, so they sort of like a doting grandfather that just sort of winks and looks the other way. And then there are those who overemphasize the wrath of God to the point that they act as though God isn't love. Well, you know, the fact is, what you do when you focus so much on part of the truth to the neglect of the other part of the truth, you end up making that one part of the truth an untruth. You pervert the truth, and you turn it into something that becomes a very dangerous and a false doctrine. And that's what people have done with the love and the mercy and the patience of God. So we need to see all of God's word, and God is not willing that any should perish. God has extended his hand of mercy and grace to you in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, regardless of what you've done, regardless of what kind of life you've lived, regardless of how deep and depraved you think your sins are. God loves you, and God wants to save you. But the fact of the matter is, You have to respond to his overtures of mercy and grace, and there is a deadline if you wait too long. I'm told that there are about 3,000 tons of water that crash over Niagara Falls every second. I've never been there. Somewhere upstream from the Great Horseshoe Falls, there is the beginning of that stream of water. I guess it pours out of the Great Lakes and a stream forms and makes its way down to where it falls over that natural wonder. And I'm told that somewhere along that stream of water, there's a sign that's posted for those who might be in the water that says, "Danger, a point of no return." And of course, the meaning is rather obvious. If you go past that point, the current becomes so strong that you're not going to be able to row against it. You're not going to be able to counter it. The tug will be so strong that it will eventually pull you to a almost certain death over the falls. And that leads me to ask the question, can people ignore the warning signs of a wrong way of life for so long until it becomes too late? Well, I believe the answer to that question is yes. And again, I want to use Solomon's verse here, his proverb, to show the process of how one reaches and crosses that deadline. 4 points within this proverb, and this will be the outline of our sermon tonight. First of all, we'll talk about what I will call spiritual conviction. Notice that the wise man begins by saying, "He that is often reproved." He that is often reproved. Now, I would submit to you that that includes all sinful men and women. I believe that includes every sinner upon the face of the earth. All people are reproved by God. All people, to some degree, in some way, come under some sort of conviction concerning their relationship to God. You say, "Well, that doesn't make sense because, you know, there are a lot of people around the world who've never heard a gospel sermon." There are millions, perhaps billions of people. They've certainly not been to a service like this. They may have never opened and read a Bible. They've never had somebody explain to them who Jesus is and how Jesus saves and what they must do to be saved. And so how can you say that every sinner is reproved of God? Because as essential as the Word of God is in the process of salvation, the fact is, God's reproof begins long before a person ever hears a gospel sermon. A person is reproved of God before he ever opens a Bible. Now, don't get the wrong idea. I'm not talking about voices and visions and feelings and things like that. But I mean there are ways in which God confronts and reproves the heart of every sinner before he's even ready to be confronted with what the revelation of God in his Word is. Let me explain what I mean. First of all, every sinner is confronted with the evidence of creation and conscience. I've already alluded to this within this meeting, that there is sort of a God vacuum within the heart of every person. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 that God has set eternity within the heart of man. And the fact is, we live in a world that's filled with wonder, it's filled with beauty, it's filled with order, it's filled with design. And you know, you would think it would go without saying tonight that if you have design, there must be a designer. If you have a creation, there must be a creator. If you have order, then there has to be some kind of intelligence and some sort of organized infinite mind behind all of that. Because I simply don't have enough faith to believe that the world and the universe as we see it is simply a matter of random chance and unguided forces, because that begs all kinds of questions. Where did it all begin? Where did it come from? And I know scientists race to try to answer that question, and they theorize, and they come up with all sorts of hypotheses about how the universe came about. And, of course, most of them trace it back to what they have described as the Big Bang somewhere back in time. But, again, we have to question what was before that. What were the elements that created this Big Bang, and where did they come from? And you can just boggle your mind trying to go back and trying to figure that out. But at some point, you have to come to something that is eternal. You have to come to something, or more importantly, someone, who is eternal and transcendent of creation. Because one of the most basic axioms of science is what? Well, out of nothing comes nothing. The fact that there is something means there had to be something. You can have nothing forever, and it'll always be nothing. So something has to come from something. And either the universe is eternal, but science itself would refute that. I mean, we can see in the forces of science and physics and thermodynamics and all of that, we can see that the universe is not eternal. Scientists tell us that the universe is expanding. We see entropy. We see the idea of things winding down and losing energy. You know, all of that tells us that the universe is not eternal. So it had to come from somewhere. It had to begin somewhere. And at some point, you have to answer the question, where did it all originate? Now, the Bible says in Genesis 1, verse 1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Moses' explanation in brief of how it all came to be. And the very Hebrew language that Moses wrote literally means that out of nothing, God spoke and something came to be. It was by divine fiat. It was by the spoken command of God that the material universe in which we now dwell, that material universe sprang into existence. I contend that that's the most logical explanation for this universe. That's the most logical explanation of life. I mean, if you could get past the origin of the non-living matter, if you can get past the origin of the universe itself, how do you explain life? How did life come to be? People say, well, it got seeded here on Earth from outer space. Can you believe that? Well, where did that come from if that were indeed the case? You know, at some point you have to trace that back to a beginning. And what does science tell us about life? That life has to come from what? Life. You see, you have to have the building blocks for life, and that had to come from somewhere. I think it's easier to believe and more sensible to believe what the Bible says, that there was an eternal, that there was a transcendent, a self-existent God who spoke this universe into existence, and he created life in its varied forms. And as the crowning of his creation, he created human life, man, and made them in his image. The Bible says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I believe that when we look at the universe, when we look at the starry sky at night, when we behold the constellations and the stars and the moon and the planets, I believe we are seeing the handiwork of God, of course. And the psalmist David believed that 3,000 years ago. I believe that tonight in the year 2023, when I look into the face of a newborn child and see the wonder of life, when I look at the beauties of nature, when I see the flower as it unfurls its colorful petals, when I see the intricate order and design and even almost mathematical design in creation and in the world, that tells me there is a designer. Now, you know, you can't be saved and you won't be saved just simply because you believe there's a designer behind that which is designed. And that's not the idea that I'm trying to set forth. What I am saying is, though, that's where it begins. And you see, when creation and that inner witness of conscience testifies to a person of the existence and the power of God, he doesn't know that God. He certainly doesn't know the mind and the will of that God, but he knows that that God must exist, and so he then sets out to find him. He sets out to learn of him and to come to know him. He wants to worship him. And you know, man is a worshiping being. Man is going to worship something or somebody. The problem is most of the world tonight has decided they follow the path of idolatry and that they worship either a god that they have devised that is the kind of god they want to worship, and ultimately that means they're worshiping themselves. They put themselves upon the throne. But you see, when I realize that God is out there and that I am made by this God, that he is the one who brought about this universe, then I, of course, am accountable to him, and I desire to know him. And one of the reasons so many people reject the very idea today of the existence of God, and as I say, through history, the majority of mankind has turned to idolatry, is because they don't want to be accountable to God. They don't want to be accountable to live the kind of life that he made them to live. They don't want to live so as to bring glory to God. They want to live to satisfy the desires of the flesh. They want to live to satisfy self, and ultimately, they bring glory and worship to self instead of God. But here's the thing. We are all confronted with that choice in life as we're confronted with that evidence. And we have to choose whether we're going to seek God or whether we're going to turn away from God. Now, if we seek God, that I believe the Bible teaches that God will grant more light to the person who comes to that realization and that acceptance, but the person who rejects God, why would God give them more light than he's already given? Why would God give a person more opportunity and light when they immediately say and shut God out of their heart? But the person who wants to know God, you know, there's a principle that's found in the Word of God, and that is what? Ask, it'll be given. Seek, and you will find. And so when you want to know God and you want to seek God, God in his providence will allow you the opportunity to come to see him. Now, there are two revelations of God. We might categorize the way God has spoken and revealed himself to man into two general categories. There is natural revelation. That is how God has revealed his existence, his power, his might, and so forth in creation. But then there is his supernatural creation. And that's where God has revealed his mind and his will to man through means of communication. God has, Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that through his Holy Spirit imparted unto men throughout ages past, God has imparted his will in the form of words that he inspired those men to speak and to write down. And we have the product of that today in our hands, which is the Bible. So a sinner is first reproved by creation and conscience. What are you going to do with that? What's your response to that? Then, you see, a person can be exposed to the Word of God, which reveals to them the mind of God. And, of course, if they've not come to accept the existence of God, then what meaning does the Word of God have to them? You know, if I were to sit down with a person that doesn't believe in God, if I has no knowledge of the existence of God, I'm not going to prove that there's a God by reading Genesis 1 and 1 to them. I'm not going to try to prove that there is a God by simply reading to them from the Bible. That would be circular reasoning. No, they must come to the knowledge that God exists and want to know that God. And then the Bible, which was never written to people who don't believe in God, it was written to people who do believe in God. The Bible is given so that we might know the mind and the will of God. So we're confronted with natural revelation, and then we're confronted with God's supernatural revelation within his word. And the Bible certainly teaches that that revelation is meant to reprove us and convict us. Jesus told his apostles in John 16 and verse 8 in his farewell address when he promised them that the Spirit would come and equip them and empower them as his apostles to do their work. He said, when he, the Comforter, is come, he will reprove the world of sin. Well, how does the Holy Spirit reprove the world of sin? Not through feelings, not through intuitions. He reproves the world of sin through the gospel that he revealed through his apostles. Now, you know, not only do you have creation, not only do you have the Word of God, not only do you have the preaching of that word, and what did Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 4? Preach the word, be instant in and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. That's the purpose of gospel preaching, preaching that word. But there are other ways in which God, in cooperative concert with his word, reproves the sinner. We're reproved not only by gospel preaching, we're reproved by God's servants all along the way. You ever thought about the fact that there is someone who cared enough about you at some point in your life that resulted in the fact that you're sitting where you're sitting tonight? There's not an exception to that. Every single person that is sitting in this audience tonight is here because there was someone somewhere that cared about your soul. Now, it may have been a mother, it may have been a father, it may have been godly parents who raised you up and brought you to the assembly of the church and taught you the truth and instilled within you values and principles and led you to Christ Jesus. And that, of course, is wonderful. But it may be that somewhere you just happened to have heard a gospel sermon, been exposed to a gospel preacher, maybe a program on the radio or an article in the newspaper, or these days something you saw on the internet or on television. It may be that you have a neighbor who invited you. Maybe you're here tonight because you have a neighbor or a friend who invited you to this assembly. You know why they invited you here tonight? They didn't invite you here just for a social event. They didn't invite you here because they thought they'd just like to spend time with you, although I'm sure they'd love to spend the time with you. They invited you here tonight because they love you and they care for your soul. You may have seen an ad in a newspaper at some point inviting you to a meeting like this. Why was that there? Because there was a congregation of people in that community that cared for your soul. We're reproved by God's servants and by their work in the kingdom. You know, we're reproved by the sicknesses and sorrows of life. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." You know, sometimes it takes some serious illness. Sometimes it takes some great physical problem to remind us of our mortality and to sort of jolt us and wake us up. Have you gone through some sickness? I've baptized many people down through the years who decided that it was time to obey the gospel because they had gone to the doctor and they had gotten a report that their heart was not in good health, or that they had cancer, or that something was wrong and their life was threatened. And it woke them up. It got their attention. You say, "Well, I'm not sick." Well, you know you really are, especially if you've reached a certain age and it's not a very old age. You look in the mirror and then look back at a photograph from 5 or 10 years ago, you'll see some changes. Just the other day, I ran across a photograph of myself in 2012, and I nearly took my breath away. How much hair I've lost and how gray what I've got left has gotten. And, you know, I've noticed the last several months when I get up out of the chair, my knees sort of creak and ache a little bit. I turned 50 this year, and so the things that accompany that phase of life is starting to set in, as some here will understand and identify with. You know what that's telling me? My pathway is sloped to the grave, as we sometimes pray and say. That tells me that I'm a mortal being. That tells me that this life is not forever. And that this body is slowly but surely wearing out. And you know, that ought to remind us day by day. It ought to remind us of where we're headed, of an appointment that we have to keep, of preparing and staying prepared for eternity. The Apostle Paul said, "Though our outward man perishes, our inward man is renewed day by day." And when we see the outward man perishing, it ought to make us focus more and more on the inward man. And all of us on the outward are perishing. We're reproved by sickness. Not only that, we're reproved by sorrows. Sometimes it may be a death in our family that drives us to think about our own soul. You may have stood at the casket of a mother or a father and said, "I'll never see them again if I don't get my life right with God, if I don't obey the gospel." Maybe it's through some financial crisis or the loss of a relationship, but we're reproved by sorrows that come along. You know, we're reproved by the consequences of sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, rather, chapter 7, verse 10, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance." Now, godly sorrow is not repentance. He says godly sorrow works repentance. What is godly sorrow? Well, we get out here, we live in sin, we make foolish choices, we rebel against God, we do what we ought to do, and we face the consequences of that sin. Or our conscience is afflicted because of that sin, and we're sorry that we did it. And not only are we sorry that we did it, if that is true godly sorrow, Paul says it works, it brings about repentance, which is what? That decision that I make to turn away from that sin, to turn away from sin and turn to God. We're reproved by godly sorrow. Not only that, we're reproved by sins, we're reproved by good things. God blesses and he sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. Paul said in Romans chapter 2 that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Paul preached that God has filled our hearts with food and with gladness. God has blessed this world and all who are within it immeasurably. There's not a person here tonight, and you may have problems in your life. You may have difficulties in your life. You may have some severe difficulties in your life because we live in a fallen world cursed by sin. We talked about that last evening. But the fact of the matter is, God has blessed you in more ways than you can count. The air that you breathe, the water you drink, the clothes that you wear, the shelter over your head, all of those things are given to you because of the benevolence and the graciousness and the goodness of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who upholds this world by his power, by his very word. This universe is held together by the power of Jesus Christ. And every breath that you take is the result of God's sovereign choice of allowing that to happen. You owe your life to Him. You are not your own. You were created in His image, and you were made for His glory and for His purpose, and He blesses us, and that ought to turn our hearts to Him. That ought to humble us. We ought to feel such a sense of gratitude toward God that we worship Him and that we serve Him. Listen, God warns us, and He reminds us, and He reproves us, whether we stop and realize it or not. He does so through all of these things. And I say all of that to say this. It would have been marvelous mercy beyond anything that any one of us deserves had God warned us one time. God didn't warn us one time. He has tarried with us all through our life up to this point in time. And time again, He has been there through these many forces and influences that we encounter within our life. He has been wooing us toward Himself. He has been calling for us to turn to Him and to seek Him and to worship Him and ultimately to obey and become His child. What do you do with that? Where does that put you tonight on God's clock? How long has God tarried with you? How long has God patiently stood by and withheld His judgment and waited for you? You need to think about that. Because Solomon goes on to say, he that is often reproved hardens his neck. Stubborn rebellion hardens his neck. This is the idea of stiffening one's neck. It's the idea of one who digs in their heels. Here God commands. Here God demands our allegiance. God demands our obedience. And what do? Well, we sort of stiffen our neck. We bow up. We stubbornly rebel against God. And I want to remind you that this is more subtle and it's more insidious than some people think. How do we harden our neck against God? You know, some people think that means just outright looking up into the face of God and shaking their fist at God and cursing God? No. Rebellion against God can be much more subtle. For example, if you back up exactly two chapters to Proverbs 27 and verse 1, Solomon tells us there one way in which people harden their necks. He says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what another day will bring forth. In fact, I don't know of any way that anybody rebels against God anymore than the idea of procrastination, putting off doing the will of God the sum of the day, putting God in the background, trying to get Him off of the forefront of our mind and our conscience, and saying, I'll deal with that another day. And that's where a lot of people stand tonight. It's not that they stand in their way of thinking and shake their fist at God. It's not that they say no to God, again in their way of thinking. It's just another day. And the devil has used procrastination as a tool and as a weapon to keep people away from the will of God throughout time. Robert G. Lee said that tomorrow is a time that appears only on a fool's clock. You know, the Bible never tells anybody to do anything pertaining to the will of God tomorrow. It's always today. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. There's an interesting story you may remember of when the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, and God sent that series of plagues upon the land, and one of those plagues was the plague of frogs. And those frogs, you remember, were sent up out of the Nile River, and they covered the land. Now, we're not talking about a few frogs here and there. We're not talking about somebody one summer saying, you know, there seems to be more frogs this year than usual. I mean, we're talking about God covered the land with these slimy, stinky frogs out of the Nile River, and it became a public health emergency. It became a crisis in very short order. It was so bad that if you got up and put on your sandals, you might have a frog squished between your toes. If you climbed in between the sheets to go to bed at night, there might be frogs down there in your sheets. If you went to cook supper and you lifted the lid off the kettle, a frog might jump out, and they were everywhere. I was leaving the Metroplex, in fact, and I was headed back south where I live, and I was just out east of the Metroplex, and out where 80 and 20 come together, and there's a stop there with gas stations, deal out there. And I stopped in there to get a drink, kind of walk around for just a minute or two. And when I got out of the car, I felt something sort of crunch beneath my feet. And I looked down, and it was an eerie thing. It was almost like a surreal scene out of a Alfred Hitchcock movie. There were crickets everywhere. I mean, they were everywhere. They were all over the ground. You could see them climbing up the facade of the building I was going into. They were just everywhere. And one of the locals saw my disgust or surprise. They said, oh, well, these things happen. They just show up, you know, this time of year. They're here, then they're gone. Down south, or well, I guess we're in the south, but down what we call the deep south, we have love bugs, and they come out about September. And they fly, and they cluster together, and I mean that some years they get so thick that you can't hardly breathe for them. Gnats are that way down in the south in August, down in that corner of Alabama where I live. Well, imagine that with frogs, and they're all over the land, and you can't get rid of them. And you know, we chuckle, and we might see that as an annoyance, but it was a crisis in ancient Egypt. And these frogs were dying. The stench must have been unbearable. It must have been unsanitary. And Pharaoh finally had enough. And so Pharaoh called Moses and he said, Moses, you have to do something. You have to get your God to take away these frogs. And one of the most interesting conversations in the Bible takes place. You know what Moses asked him? Moses first said, yes, I can get my God to take the frogs away. But then he asked a very strange question. At least it sounds strange to us on the surface. He said, when would you like for God to take the frogs away? Now, you know, I think what he was doing was he was wanting Pharaoh to set a time so that when the frogs went away at that time, he would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was God who did it. But nonetheless, that seems so strange for Moses to ask, when would you like the frogs to be taken away? What do you think Pharaoh would say? What would you have said to that? Would you have said, next week? Well, of course not. Don't you know Pharaoh just shouted at Moses, what do you mean? Now? When else? But that's not what he said. If you didn't know it was in the Bible, you might not believe it. You know what Pharaoh said? He said, tomorrow. Have him take the frogs away tomorrow. Isn't that odd? Just one more night with these stinking frogs. Some of the old preachers used to have sermons called Another Night with the Frogs. Do you know, as silly as that sounds to us, that's exactly the way that we deal with sin. Here we live in sin. We face the consequences of sin. We see the destruction of sin all around us. We suffer because of our sins. We live in a suffering world because of sin. And yet, what do we say to God in regard to our sin? Tomorrow. Tomorrow, another day, not now. As Felix said, when I have a convenient season, I will call for you. There's never a convenient season to give up sin. Did you know that? There is never, and there never will be, a convenient season in your life to give up sin. Satan will not allow that. It will always be hard to give up sin. And I want to tell you something else. The longer you wait to give it up, the harder it's going to get. You may not think that, but I promise you that's the case. Because the longer you stay in sin, the harder your heart gets. And that's the key to the whole sermon tonight. Tomorrow. And so the devil wields that as a very powerful, powerful tool. You know, what if my dad used to make me mow the grass? And he would go to work in the morning, in the summertime, when I was out of school. And he would say, today I want you to cut the grass. And he said, I want to see that lawn mowed when I get home. I was pretty good at procrastinating things. I was pretty good at wanting to kind of lazy around and ride my bicycle all summer and go down in the woods and tromp along the creek. But Dad would say, today, you're going to mow the grass, and I want it done when I get home. Well, what would it have been had he come home and I dared, and he saw the grass up high, and he said, why didn't you cut the grass? And I just sort of shrugged, and I said, well, I'll get to that. Just hold your horses. You just wait. Tomorrow would be better for me. I'll get it then. I had more pressing things. My friends wanted to go down to the creek today. I'll get to the grass tomorrow. There's not a parent worth their salt here tonight that would put up with that kind of sass from their child. You would call that what? Rebellion. You have rebelled. You have defied what I have told you to do. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And you may have all of the good intentions in the world, but when you say tomorrow, I mean, you know the will of God, and you say tomorrow, it is the same is stubborn rebellion, and it is dangerous. We are hardened by procrastination. Not only that, we're hardened by pride, the pride of this world and the pride of life. It works its way into our heart, and the more we allow that to be the case, the harder it becomes to ever humble ourselves to do the will of God. The gospel might appeal to you. You might hear a gospel sermon. You might come to a point of conviction about your sins. But you know, Satan has a way of just sort of whispering in your ear through the influences in your life. Ah, now you'll be made a fool of. People are going to laugh at you. You're going to be in the minority. Look at what all's going to change in your life. You'll be different from your friends and from your family. What's your family going to say? Hardened by pride. We're hardened by the pleasures of sin. Hebrews 3 and verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. How does sin deceive? Well, a number of ways, but one of the ways sin deceives is by telling you you can always give it up. Sin deceives by saying you're in control. You're in the driver's seat. And when you get ready to quit, you can quit. But yet sin at the same time is wrapping its tentacles very quietly around you and digging into you and imprisoning you. And the longer you go and the longer you persist, the harder it will ever be to break free of those shackles. It might be some vile sin. It might be some immoral sin. It could be sexual sin, fornication, adultery, drunkenness, pornography, any of those things. But it might not be any of those things. It might not be anything we consider so scandalous. It might be your lifestyle. Oh, look what all's going to have to change. Look what I have to give up. What'll that do to my vacations? What'll that do to my autonomy? What will that do to my hunting and my fishing, my trips to the woods and to the golf course? If I'm saved, look at what's going to have to change. We're hardened by the pleasures of sin. Be very careful, because Solomon says he that is often reproved hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed. After stubborn rebellion, at some point comes sudden destruction. Notice that. Not just destruction, not gradual destruction. He says there comes sudden destruction. Now, what that implies to me is a hard deadline, that God has a deadline. Now, you say, well, sure, judgment's coming for all of this sinful world. One of these days, people are going to stand before Jesus and account for their life, and if they rejected him, they're going to be cast into hell. That's a horrible thing to contemplate. And yes, that may be the case. That will be the case, actually. But sudden destruction is not just implying the final judgment. And I don't even believe sudden destruction necessarily implies physical death, meeting some tragedy in life. Sudden destruction may take place in a much more subtle way than that. One crosses the deadline. Now, it's not just physical destruction. Somebody says, well, here he's going to start talking about heart attacks and strokes and car accidents and things like that. Oh, no. I'll get to that in a minute. But no. That's not what I'm talking about. And that's not really what Solomon is talking about. First of all, let me suggest to you that there is the destruction of the mind through delusion. The destruction of the mind through delusion. Paul spoke in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, of a strong delusion. You know, the word delusion, this phrase, strong delusion, means a working of error. In other words, God allows error, sin, to go to work in a person's heart and mind. Now, is it that God just sits up in heaven and sovereignly decides, now I want that person to be lost, and so I'm going to get him so mixed up that he'll never understand the truth? No. Paul explains to us how this strong delusion works. He says in verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. Now that's the key to it. They receive not the love of the truth. I want to ask you tonight, do you love the truth? Do you really love the truth? Do you want the truth? You say, well, I think I love the truth. Well, are you willing to give everything up for the truth? Are you willing to make drastic and even radical changes in your life because you've come to the knowledge of the truth? Are you willing to sever relationships that might be very dear to you if they stand in the way of the truth? Are you willing to make sacrifices in your life of your time and opportunities in your life and maybe to go out of your way and put yourself out for the truth? Do you love the truth? Or do you really just want to cling to what you already think? Do you really just want to protect this framework that you've built up already in your mind, your way of thinking? Or do you go through life loving the truth? Paul says, these people did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, you have to love the truth to be saved. He says, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. Who will he send strong delusion to? The people who already don't love the truth. They don't want the truth. They may deceive themselves into thinking they want the truth, but they really don't want the truth. And since they don't want the truth, God sends them a strong delusion. He puts this working of error at work in their mind and their heart. Listen, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God doesn't want anybody to be lost, but God allows people to choose which way they'll go. And if you choose the wrong way, God will let you go. You know, we might illustrate Paul's teaching here with some very real illustrations, very practical illustrations. Suppose you have a man that maybe somebody invites him to a service like this, a gospel meeting at some point, or they bring him to services with him on Sunday, or somehow they get the opportunity to share the gospel with him. Let's just say he comes to a service like this, and he sits through the service, the preacher gets up, and the preacher preaches a strong sermon, a convicting sermon. The preacher preaches in such a way that that man sort of made to shift in his seat a little bit, and feel guilty, feel badly about the life that he's lived and the life that he's living. Now, you know, hopefully if that's the case, he'll say, now I want to turn to God. I want to get this right. I want to be right in the eyes of God. But of course, we know that many people don't do that. They hear a sermon like that, and instead they get what? They get angry. They build up a resistance. Now, I'm not talking about preachers being hateful and arrogant and that sort of thing. I don't mean that at all. I'm just talking about confronting them with the truth. And you can't get a person to be saved until they realize they're lost. You're never going to convince them to come to Jesus until they see they need Jesus. And so here he comes, we might say, a lot of people say he comes under conviction. He is convicted by the word of God. That's the phrase we'll use. He's convicted, but he doesn't do anything about it. And in fact, he leaves rather displeased and disgusted. And somebody says, what'd you think? Or how did you like it? He says, oh, that's not what I was expecting. That's not why I think you ought to go to church. I went there thinking I'd be built up. I went there thinking that I would be encouraged. I went there thinking that I would leave feeling better than before I went, and so on and so forth. And, you know, that's just not the kind of preaching I like to hear. Here a few weeks ago, there's a woman down home. I got off Facebook not too long ago. But there was a woman down home that I've been connected with somehow on Facebook for a long time. And she put a post up, I'm looking for a church. I'm looking for a church. Can somebody steer me toward a church? And then she had her list of requirements. Her list of requirements. And most of them amounted to things like this. I don't want to go to a church where I preach to. I don't want to go to a church where, you know, they disapprove of the way I live. I don't want to go to a church where they're in my business. And, you know, they're criticizing my choices and the way I live and so on and so forth. Basically, what she wanted was a place where she could go and feel good and have her conscience and never be convicted by her sins or about her sins. And everybody got in there and they started commenting, oh, you need to come here because, you know, it's so positive and so this and so that and so the other. Nobody got on there and said, well, you need to come hear my preacher because he'll point you in the right direction. He'll point you where you need to be pointed, and that is to Christ, to repentance. Nobody read the word about repentance. See, that's what the world wants. That's what this man wants in our little illustration. And so, you know, he decides next Sunday he's just going to sit at home and drink his beer. He's just better off at home anyway than going to experience that. Or let's say somebody comes up to him at work that week and they say, you just went to the wrong church. You come down where we go, and you'll like our preacher. Why, he steps out on the stage in his skinny jeans, and he doesn't ever preach against anything. Everybody loves him. And he says, well, I'm going to give that a try. And he goes, and he thinks this is a place for me. I can do it and live like I want to. or somebody comes along that week and knocks on his door, and they say, "Sir, we have a few minutes of your time. We'd like to sit down, and we would like to explain to you why most of the religious world is wrong. There is no such place as hell. The wicked are just going to be annihilated." And what does he say to that? "Oh, well, come in. I'm interested to hear more about that." Because what? That's what he wants to hear. That suits him. You see how strong delusion works? And once a person finds what they're looking for, they will latch on to that. And the deeper they go into that, the harder it will be to ever break free from it. Be very careful when you are confronted with the propositions of truth and error that you love the truth and you want the truth, regardless of the cost, regardless of your personal feelings and emotions about the matter. You want the truth. Because if you don't, may come a time when you'll never be able to accept the truth. You'll be so confused and so mixed up and so deceived and so misled because your heart is so hard by your own resistance that your mind is effectively destroyed. Spiritually speaking, your mind is destroyed. Not only that, there's the destruction of the spirit through desertion. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 spoke of the Gentiles who are past feeling. The heart becomes untouchable. I've seen that happen. At least I think that's what's happened. In fact, you know, most of us preachers, we usually have a few sermons in our arsenal that we used to call hellfire brimstone sermons. And you know, every time you preach something like that, invariably there will be somebody that comes by, some well-meaning member of the church, and they will say, "Boy, I don't know how so-and-so over there sat through that. There might be somebody there who's never obeyed the gospel." And they say, "I don't know how they sat through that." Well, I can't judge their heart. I don't know where they are in all this process. But I do know how some people can sit through it, unfazed, unbothered. They have heard it so many times, and they have refused it. They have procrastinated. They have resisted it so many times until it's like water off a duck's back. It doesn't matter how hard you preach. It doesn't matter how eloquent you try to be. It doesn't matter how many scriptures you quote. It does not matter how articulate you are at arguing the gospel and proving that a person needs what they need to do to be saved. They've heard it 1,000 times. And their heart has become hard. I don't want to judge anybody's heart. It's not my place to judge anybody's heart. There may be other things at work within their heart that they have delayed. But I am going to tell you this, no matter who it is, what the reason, what the circumstance, they're in a dangerous position. Because at some point, the spirit departs. And by the spirit departing, I simply mean that the spirit cannot influence the heart through the word of God because their heart becomes too hard to receive the word of God. The desertion of the spirit. And then, yes, there can be the sudden destruction of the body. And we best be aware, minute by minute and day by day, that this life is fragile, even at best, even in the prime of our years. You know, we think, especially the younger we are, "Oh, I've got life ahead of me. I've got many years to live. I'll build greater barns wherewith to bestow my fruits. Oh, I'm in the prime of my working life, and I'm successful, and life's going my way. I don't have to worry about death. I don't have to worry about the judgment. I'll just build greater barns." What did Jesus say about the man who said that? Reason like that? Jesus said, "Thou fool, this night your soul will be required of thee." I don't know who they were. I don't know where they were from. Don't know anything about them or their background. I just know that there were at least two people, what I heard last night, just a few miles from here on this interstate last night, whose souls were required of them. And one day your soul is going to be required of you. And chances are it's going to come at a time when you do not expect it. It will come when you think you have much life before you. It only takes one bad incident. It only takes one wrong negotiation out here at some intersection for you to be hurled out into eternity instantly. Don't get the idea that eternity is way, way out yonder. It's always a heartbeat away. There's that aneurysm that you don't even know is there. There's that blood clot somewhere in your system that's just waiting to sling loose and hit your brain or hit your heart. And in just a matter of a moment, you're gone. Happens every day. Happens There are people that lay down to go to sleep and they never wake up. Something happens to them in the night. That happens every day in this world. And one day, you will be summoned. And when that happens, opportunity, regardless of your intentions, is over. One of the hardest funeral that I've preached. I got to counting the other day since I've lived down in South Alabama. I think I've preached probably 150 funerals. I don't think I've exaggerated that. And the hardest one that I have preached to date was a young man about 17 years old a few years back. He was a very nice, kind, respectful, quiet, very quiet and shy, but just a kind, respectful young man. And his daddy had been out of duty for many, many years. And his dad started coming back to services on Sunday morning for a few weeks, bringing his wife and bringing his son. And Weston would sit there just very attentive, very respectful. And we had hopes that maybe we'd get that family. Well, it wasn't very long, and one weeknight, I got an awful phone call. Get to the hospital quick. There's been an accident. He was riding with his friends, and I don't think there was anything immoral or nefarious. I don't think alcohol was involved. He was just riding with his friends on that Friday night. And somehow, on a country road, they got hit head on with another vehicle. And he was in the emergency room clinging to life, being kept alive by a machine. And his father met me in the hallway of the emergency room, distraught. You know what he told me? He said, my son just said last Sunday when we left that he thought he'd pretty soon take his clothes when we went to church and be baptized. I'm not his judge, but I know the Bible teaches that one must obey the gospel. And I'm going to tell you, that was a heart-wrenching and a difficult funeral to stand in front of about 500 people in that community and know that he had the opportunity and he had put it off. There is the sudden destruction of the body. The Bible says there's only a step between me and death. Before I conclude with our last point, I'll just tell you, I worked for about 10 years in television. One of the things that I did was go out late at night and cover what we call spot news. They didn't want to pay the reporters overtime, so if it was late at night, they'd call and wake me up. They'd send the camera home with me. You know, I kept one in the car. And they would call me and they'd say, there's been a shooting out yonder. There's been a bad wreck out on the highway, and we need you to go get some video of it. And so I'd go out and I'd go to the scene and I'd spray the scene, get some video, we'd call it, and I would get a sound bite from the sheriff, the coroner, whatever, and then take it back and have it ready for morning news. And so I did a lot of that. And in 10 years, I can't remember all the death scenes that I responded to. And you know, it didn't take very long, and I kind of got over the shock of all of that. I got over the carnage. That didn't bother me. It's like an ambulance driver. It's like a paramedic. It's like a funeral director. You don't think about stuff like that after a very short amount of time. But let me tell you something I never got over. I mean, before I left the job, it was just as strong as it was the day I started. I'd go out there in the middle of the night to some scene, and there'd be that white sheet laying on the windshield of that car, or I'd see that stretcher carrying that body and put it in the back of that coroner's van. And I would every time think, there is somebody who an hour ago, 2 hours ago, was just as alive as I am right now. There was somebody who got up this morning and went to work or went to school and thought they would come home tonight and eat supper with their family and go to sleep and start another day tomorrow. There was never a time I didn't think that. But now there ain't. There is the sudden destruction of the body. He that is often reproved, hardens his neck, will suddenly be destroyed. And that without remedy, that's settled destiny. In other words, once you cross the deadline, there's no turning back. Certainly don't get the idea that you're going to die and stand before God and ask for a second chance. There'll be no second chance. I think some people think, well, I'll get to the judgment seat and I'll plead for mercy. No. No, I'll say something that might sound a little surprising. In fact, some might disagree with it. You're not going to plead for mercy and receive mercy at the judgment bar. You know when you get mercy? Now. Now. God extends his mercy to you. But don't think you can just flitter this life away and live your life in rebellion against God. And then when you come screeching up by surprise before the judgment seat of God and realize suddenly that there was something to all of this, that you can just plead for mercy. God pleads for you now. What are you doing with his mercy? And one day that door of mercy is going to be closed. Don't misunderstand me. We are all going to require a lot of mercy to stand before God. But you obtain that mercy now in his life by repenting of your sins, by living a humble life, by humbly living a penitent and a confessing life before God. Don't wait for mercy in that day. Settle destiny. You know, when you reach the point that your heart becomes so hard and calloused, there's no turning back. I don't know that you awaken a heart like that. In fact, Paul one time talked about those who have seared their conscience as with a hot iron. You know what that word seared means? The Greek word for seared there means to cauterize. They've reached the point that their conscience is not damaged, it's dead. It's gone. Why? Because they defiled it too many times. They ignored it too many times. That's not my place to decide who's crossed the deadline. I can't determine that. Your case, everybody else's case. God knows. And you may sit there tonight and wonder, have I crossed the deadline? I had a call from a woman in North Carolina, saw the TV program just this week, and she was concerned she had crossed the deadline. And I'll tell you, like I told her, if you want to be saved, you've not crossed the deadline. If you want to